Taking our Bibles once again this evening, I would like to invite your attention first to John's Gospel, chapter 15. We will be looking at a passage that I believe we have seen before, but it's very appropriate with tonight's lesson. John chapter 15, I would like to read in our audience verses 18 to 27. John 15, verses 18 to 27, and then we'll go to Acts chapter 4. Verses 13 to 17. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hated you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Notice verse 21 explains the hatred of the world. The hatred of the world comes upon God's people because those in the world have no vital connection and no attachment to Christ. You do, they don't. If I had not come and spoke unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak or covering for their sin. He that hated me hated my Father also. Notice in verses 23 that you cannot divide the Son from the Father, neither the Father from the Son. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in the law, quote, they hated me without a cause, unquote. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeded from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Beloved, it is very obvious from the context, these words are directed primarily and exclusively to the apostolic band. Verse 27 makes it very clear. Ye also shall bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. That verse 27 does not apply to anyone living today. But it did apply in a historical context to the 12 men. And we all know that Judas is going to fall by the wayside here shortly. But it applied to the apostolic band. Okay? Well, you take this now and go to Acts chapter 4. And to me, beloved, all we see is nothing more but a working out or a fulfillment of those words of Christ. Tonight's lesson is simply entitled, once again, The Sanhedrin Filling Up Their Cup of Judgment, Part 3. The Sanhedrin Filling Up, Adding to Their Cup of Judgment, Part 3. Well, look at Acts chapter 4, and permit me to read in your audience verses 13 to 17, and in light of John chapter 15, you got to admit that we see a fulfillment here in the very historical context of those men who were with Christ from the beginning. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they, the council, could say nothing against it. They could not gainsay against it. But when they had commanded them, Peter and John, to go aside out of the council, meaning either the council room or the council hall, they, the council, conferred amongst themselves. They have a little, kind of like a little football huddle, and they're going to discuss strategy, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man, notice this, in this name. Well, beloved, continuing on with our examination of the Sanhedrin's treatment of Peter and John, plus the man who was healed, standing, as we saw last week, as if resurrected from the dead, let's now consider what the council has chosen to do. Look at verses 17 once again. That it spread no further among the people. Let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth, notice, to no man in this name. Well, the first thing I want to consider tonight is this. The council members choose to threaten God's servants by commanding them to be silent. They are now going to use a tactic that we would consider under the title intimidation. They are going to try to intimidate, because the council is like simply, this whole council just becomes one individual, if you will, one angry force. And each member of the council almost forms like one shotgun, and they're going to send off one blast aimed at Peter and John. And their desire is to shut their mouths, whereby from henceforth, from that day on, this name of Jesus would never be mentioned in the city of Jerusalem. Well, beloved, let's consider a bit more in detail their aim and their purpose. Notice the expression in verse 17, that it spread no further among the people. Well, beloved, the question is this, that it. What is the that it? If you look at verses 17, it says, but that it spread no further. Well, beloved, may I offer you here tonight several things. Number one, I believe it is the bold witness of Peter and John that the risen Jesus of Nazareth had healed the crippled man. Number one. They wanted no more credit and no more light to be shined or shed upon the name of Jesus of Nazareth as the one who instigated this healing. They wanted that, first and foremost, to be muzzled and silenced. Let me offer you a second one. They no longer wanted to hear that Jesus was that stone that was laid in Zion by Jehovah God himself. They did not want to hear, secondly, Peter and John referring or reaching back into the Old Testament scriptures and pulling those Old Testament scriptures and bringing them forward under the noonday sun of New Testament gospel realities. They did not want to hear these Old Testament promises any longer being associated with Christ. Do you know, beloved, that in many circles within the Jewish faith today, that Isaiah chapter 53 is no longer read in the synagogues? Because they know that we Christians associate Isaiah 53 with the suffering servant of Jehovah, whom we call Jesus Christ of Nazareth. In many synagogues, Isaiah 53 is no longer read because of the association that we make with Christ. Thirdly, they did not want to be confronted, and they did not no longer want to hear that Jesus was their long-awaited Messiah foretold by the law, the Psalms, and the writings of the Old Testament prophets. They did not want to hear that no more. That message was too confrontational for their liking, and they did not want to be confronted with truth. And as we have mentioned before, the first casualty of any battle, the first casualty of any skirmish, and the first casualty in any major war is what? Truth. Truth is normally sacrificed on the altar when it comes to confrontation or going to war. And then lastly, I think, the council did not want to hear the gospel call of what? Repentance and faith. And sadly to say, beloved, in many evangelical circles today, there are preachers and teachers of the so-called gospel, and there are congregations, my dear friends, and there are sinners today who do not want to be told that repentance is a New Testament gospel requirement and a demand upon the lost person. They'd rather just simply be told, just turn over Jesus, just turn your life over to Jesus, turn over all of your problems and all of your sadness and all of your busted and broken dreams, and Jesus will put you together again like a refurbished Humpty Dumpty. No, my dear friends, sinners need to be told that they need to repent and believe the gospel. Notice something else in verses 17. It says that it spread no further among the people. You see the word spread here? The word spread comes from a word that literally means to be spread about or to distribute. Beloved, the council did not want the name of Jesus, and they did not want the things I just got done mentioning. Jesus being referred to as the Messiah, Jesus being referred to as the summation or the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. They did not want to hear that Jesus Christ was that precious stone that was laid in Zion by Jehovah God himself. They did not want to be confronted with the evidence that the man standing in front of them as if he was actually resurrected as standing. They didn't want to be confronted with that no more. They did not want it to be spread any further. They wanted it to die, my friends, right on the spot, before their faces and before their presence at that council. They wanted Peter and John to be muzzled before they left that council to go back to their respective homes. And then notice also, and that it spread no further. The expression no further implies this, no more. To exceed, no more. Beloved, in essence, the council members wanted the message of Jesus to stop right then and there, period. As far as the Sanhedrin was concerned, they had enough. They had enough of this man, Jesus of Nazareth. As far as they was concerned, they took care of him several days ago. They got rid of him. They held their kangaroo court. They violated all the Old Testament laws and convening a court at night. They rushed them off the judgment. They had to pay off people in order to make sure that their testimonies would at least match to some degree to measure up to the Old Testament requirement of two or three witnesses. They covenanted with Judas to actually go out there and have him betray Jesus' location that evening. Then they came up to Pilate and with that sheepish grin on their face, lied by saying, "We have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. Caesar's a nice guy. He's a good king. But not this man." And then they were the ones to instigate the crowd. Give us Barabbas. Give us a malefactor. Give us a murderer. Give us a rebel. Give us a zealot in the place of this Jesus of Nazareth. They saw the message of Peter and John as a cancer that needed to be surgically removed lest it affect and spread throughout the nation of Israel. Hold your place here and quickly turn to John chapter 11. And beloved, we see the same spirit, the same tactic, the same aim and the same purpose even before Jesus was turned over to the authorities. Look at John chapter 11 and notice the very words, I believe, of the high priest in verses 45 to 50. And once again, friends, you see the Sanhedrin just filling up their cup of indignation. Filling up and just having that cup almost to the very brim before she spilled over. And God was moved to judge his city, his walls, and his temple in 70 AD. Look at John 11, verse 45. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. But some of them went their way to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. This is within the context of Jesus bringing Lazarus back from the grave. Some believed, the Bible claims. But in verses 46, some who did not believe ran back to the council, to let them know what was going on. Then gathered the chief priests and Pharisees at council. Beloved, may I offer you this? The people mentioned in verse 47a is the same crowd that's mentioned in Acts chapter 4. We're not talking years of time between John 11 and Acts 4. We're talking several months. And gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth, notice, many miracles." Just like the association with Peter and John and the miracle of the man that was healed in Acts 3. "If we let him thus alone, all will believe on him." And notice their real motive. "And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." Well, wonder of wonders, 40 years later from now, the Romans were going to do it, but they were going to do it as the hammer of judgment upon them. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he, not of himself," now get this, "but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he, Jesus, should gather together in one the children of God, i.e. the elect, who were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put Jesus to death." Did you catch that verse 51? My dear friends, can I offer you something that may be somewhat challenging to some people's sense of theology? The high priest made that prophecy while being divinely inspired, but he was lost as night is black. Whoa. He prophesied. The Spirit of God gave this man the ability to make this prophecy, and in all likelihood, it's quite evident based on verses 52 that the high priest had no conception, no true understanding of the implication of verses 52, that God would use the death of Christ to bring about the gathering of all of God's elect, both Jew and Gentile, into one body. But he prophesied. And beloved, he was as lost as night is dark. Interesting. And beloved, how ironic that even in our day, even in our own contemporary day, there are tactics that are being applied to God's people by the enemy. Permit me to give you some observations here tonight. In light of Acts 4:17, and in light of John 11, the Pharisees wanted what? They wanted Jesus to be muzzled. Because what? They said that if all men just simply behold him, and they see what he's doing, and they hear what he's preaching, all men will go after him and believe. And the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin could not allow that. Beloved, it's no different what you see here in Acts chapter 4. Here's a man standing in front of them that was crippled in Acts chapter 3. By Acts chapter 4, he's standing in front of them, leaping with great joy and praising God. And the very word that we saw last week for standing comes from a word that is associated with the idea of resurrection. And they could not stand what they were seeing. And beloved, look how blind they were. They were willing to admit that a notable miracle has been done. They also had to admit that the miracle was seen by a multitude of witnesses, and their conclusion was, we can't say anything against it. We can't even deny it, and we can't even lob any allegations of foul play on the part of Peter and John. In the context of that, their conference concluded what? We can't afford this to spread no further. From henceforth, it must be muzzled. Well, what about us today? Do you hear expressions like this today? You keep your religion to yourself, Christian. That's a tactic that is used today by the unbelieving world. You just simply keep your religion to yourself. Have you heard this one? You just simply practice your faith to yourself on Sunday. You just confine it within the four walls of your place of worship. Here's another one. Hey, Christian, you can observe your religion only in your home. But please don't bring it into the marketplace of public ideas, expression, nor debate. Have you heard that one lately? Oh yes, Christians can believe all this Jesus stuff, and if these Christians want to believe all these fairy tales of Noah and the ark and a donkey speaking to some crazy prophet and Jesus coming out of his grave, oh, we just feel too sorry for you, Christian. So you just simply keep those little beliefs to yourself, and you can tell these little fairy tales to your children before you nestle them off to bed, but you keep it in the four corners of your home and in the four walls of your church, and that's as far as it goes. Then we hear this cry today, separation of church and state. We have people today who try to tell us that this expression is found in the Declaration of Independence. It's not found there. We have people today telling us that the separation of church and state is found in our Constitution. It's not found there. And therefore, they don't want you to bring your Bible precepts to even the political table talk, issues, debates. They don't want to hear God, even in the political realm. They don't want to hear about morality and ethics and that there are certain things that are absolutely right and there are certain things that are absolutely wrong. We cannot bring those to the table of free expression. Here's another one. God forbid. Don't you dare bring your Bible. Don't you dare bring your concepts of right and wrong. Don't you dare bring those Ten Commandments within the academic halls of state-funded education, to include public school, colleges, and universities. Just this past year, in two different schools, one young man, his class was given an assignment to draw some type of artwork that was meaningful to him or to her. Well, this young boy drew a picture, black and white picture, and in the very forefront of his picture was a cross. This young student is a professing believer. And he wanted to show his appreciation and the fact that Jesus Christ really means something to his life. And when he submitted that piece of artwork, he was giving a failing grade and he was squashed and censored. Also, and in this past year, a girl student in a different school, different state, she wrote a report. And the assignment was to write a report on someone who's very important in your life. And she wrote in her assignment that Jesus Christ and her Christian faith is something which is very meaningful to her life. She was given a failing grade, she was muzzled, and she was censored. And God forbid if we should pray in the public school. Isn't it amazing? In public schools today, we only pray when the shooting is done. We only pray when we begin to build that memorial monument to the deceased students with the flowers and the balloons and the stuffed animals and the candles and all. God bless you. Everybody prays in front of a fence with scores of candles and balloons and teddy bears. Then, for some reason, it's okay to pray on school grounds after the shooting. Here's another one. We don't want no fair and balanced debate between the theory of evolution versus special creation. There's no room at the table for intelligent design. No, no. And even if you do mention intelligent design, without even mentioning that word that spells G-O-D, college professors and university professors who are steeped in some of the greatest fields of science have been muzzled, ostracized, and even removed from their offices of tenure, all because they're willing to admit that maybe something greater and bigger out there made it all. And within the orb of a multiculturalism and pluralism, we're being told today that all faiths are to be tolerated but one. Christianity. There seems to be a concerted effort in muzzling and silencing any reference to Christ, his claims, his person, and his people. Beloved, has anything changed since 30 AD up until now? I don't think so. It's okay, mind you, to bash and ridicule the church. It's okay to bash and ridicule the Christians. We can redefine and repackage and reinterpret Christ. We can redefine his purpose. We can re-identify his message. And then we can change his message. And we call it what? The History Channel. Or the Discovery Channel, and we sell it as a bill of goods. Beloved, there is nothing more but a concerted effort in the day in which we live. There are many, if they could have their way, would silence the church of the living God with more than just intimidation. If it wasn't for the prevenient hand of a loving sovereign God over his people, there may be a few more crosses standing in some cities today, especially towards the ministers and God's people who were not ashamed to declare that there's only one name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. Well, beloved, look at verses 17 again. Secondly, here tonight, the council members turn up the heat. They turn up the ratchet by threatening them with threats. Notice, but that it spread no further among the people. Now notice, let us as a unified body of Jewish religious leaders who sit in Moses' seat, let's straightly threaten them. Notice, they speak henceforth to no man in his name. Beloved, look at verse 17. You see the word straightly and the word threatened? I didn't know this until I was forced to study it. That the word straightly and the word threatened come from the same Greek word. One word is spelled just a little bit different in the original. And so literally, this is how it reads literally. And with threatenings, the council threatened them. With threatenings, they threatened. Well, let's look at this word, straightly threatened, elsewhere, and see how it's used. Look at Acts chapter 4 and verse 29. When Peter and John are finally released after being straightly threatened to keep their mouths closed, Peter and John go back to the church, and versus hiring a lawyer, and versus picketing outside the temple with signs, maybe with a face of the high priest and then a red line over his face, they had a prayer meeting. Look at verse 29. And now, Lord, behold their what? Threatenings. See the word threatenings? It's the same expression as found in verse 17, straightly threatening. Behold their threatenings, plural. And grant unto thy servants that with all what? Boldness, that we may keep quiet, keep the status quo, and just be a peaceful, loving people. Now, they weren't praying for boldness to keep their mouths shut. They prayed for the boldness to speak all the more in the name of Jesus. Turn to Acts chapter 9. Some three and a half years later, within the history, within the timeline here, notice Acts chapter 9. May I invite your attention to verses 1 to 2. And Saul, yet threatening out what? No, excuse me, yet breathing out what? Threatenings. And slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. Guess what, friends? The high priest mentioned in verse 1 is the same character who's referred to in Acts 4, and who's the same character who's mentioned back in John 11. And desired of him, from the high priest, letters of authority, to go as far north as Damascus to the synagogues, that if Paul found any of this way, now they weren't called Christians, but they were referred to as this way or the way, whether they be men or women, he might bring them bound or in chains to Jerusalem. Now notice in verses 1, we go just a little bit step further than just threatening. We have a new technique. Slaughter. Slaughtering. And as I mentioned a few moments ago, my dear friends, if it wasn't for the prevenient grace of a loving God restraining the evil that's rampant within all the hearts of lost men, there would be more crosses standing in some cities today, because of the bold defense and the bold witness of some of God's people. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. What I'm trying to do is give you a feel for this phrase, straightly threatening, or literally threatening with threatenings. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. And this particular passage I'm about to read, my dear friends, shows the relationship between a master and a slave was even touched by the gospel's ability to transform lives. And so therefore, in our own modern day, this is a principle that can be used today in a contemporary setting of the boss and his co-workers. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. Would you be willing to consider verses 5 to 9? Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Look at verse 9. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, your slaves, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Let me make a little side comment here for those who like history. We have some people in our country who thought that the institution of slavery was a God-honoring occupation. Well, wonder of wonders, in verses 9, if someone wants to glorify slavery, that we have a problem in verses 9. God expected from the master to those whom he would call his servants that he was to forbear or to avoid threatening. And beloved, to this day, I am still not convinced that the grand old institution of Southern slavery, where families were plucked and torn asunder, with parents being ripped away from their children and children being ripped away from their parents, and masters fornicating with their slaves in order to produce more property, is God honoring. And so here in verses 9, we have an admonishment. Verses 5, 6, and 7, and 8 is a responsibility of the servant to his master, or in our own contemporary servant, you the worker before those who are over you, submitting to a higher authority. But the one who's in a position of authority is not to use his authority as a steamroller and plow over his co-workers as if they're property, or if they're his cattle or pawns to use as he so desires. Well, I think that's enough said on that portion of American history. And then finally on this point, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Let me show you the grand example of this subject of threatening. Let me give you a par excellence example. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. And I invite your attention to verses 21 to 23. Before we consider some observations and some application. Notice this. For even unto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Now, Peter is going to define this example. One, who did no sin. Two, neither was guile found in his mouth. Three, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. Four, when he suffered, he threatened not. But fifthly, he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. So if someone was to ask you tonight, what does Christ want me to do in the face of suffering? You can offer to him verses 21, 22, and 23 as clear declarations of the will of God when you and I must suffer. What did Peter and John do? They did not retaliate back at the council. They did not hold a hunger strike. They did not go down to the cell with maybe their cans or tin cans that they ate off of and just bang on the bars until all the prisoners entered into one big riot. They were not picketing the Sanhedrin's office where they worked. They went back to their church and they prayed. And they prayed for the boldness to declare the word of God more boldly in the face of what? Being told what? Shut up. We don't want to hear this Jesus no more. We don't want to be told that he's the Messiah. We don't want to be told he was that stone laid in Zion by his heavenly Father. We don't want to be told that Jesus of Nazareth is somehow associated with the healing of this man. We don't want to be told about repentance and faith. We have our own little kingdom like John 11. We don't want the Romans to come in here and upset our status quo. We do not want Jesus to interfere with the religious establishment that we have created over the years. We like it this way. And Christians, we want you to shut up. And my dear friend, as I've already given you several examples here just a few minutes ago, I believe the 21st century world is no different from that first century. There are many people today who want the Church of Jesus Christ to simply shut up, go away, take your Bible, take your stories, take your Christ, and you can keep it in the four walls of your home. That's fine. You can keep it in the four walls of your church. That's fine. You can even go so far as to keep it between 10 o'clock in the morning and 1 o'clock in the afternoon on Sundays. That's even fine. But don't you dare leave the front of your door, and don't you dare leave the front of your church building and begin to tell us of the claims of Christ. Do not take the light of the gospel and flash it on my darkened soul, because it is very inconvenient. Jesus Christ and his gospel is very inconvenient upon the heart and mind of a depraved, lost person. And so, my dear friend, the world today wants you and I to basically shut up. Well, are there any observations, any applications as we close out just verse 17? Well, listen, just listen to these if you don't mind. Number one, this seems to be the first recorded negative encounter between the apostles and the Sanhedrin following the resurrection of Christ and the events following the day of Pentecost. Would you be willing to admit, and hopefully I'm not wrong here, but when you look at the four Gospels, it was always Jesus Christ who came into conflict with the Pharisees and the lawyers and the scribes and the members of the Sanhedrin. He was the one who was coming into constant conflict. And it seems to me for those first 3.5 years, Jesus was basically shielding his little apostolic band. He warned them what was coming over the horizon. But would you be willing to admit, if you read the four Gospels, it was mainly Jesus Christ out there who was plowing that trail for us? He was the one that kind of walked in his own shoes in order for us to follow behind him. Well, guess what? Based on that, I want three things to be understood by the people of God. Number one, peaceful coexistence with the world will become ultimately impossible. We get people today, we get people in the church, in the professing church, and we have so-called preachers and teachers of the so-called gospel who want to somehow peacefully coexist with the world. Beloved, that's only going to last only but for a season. It's quite evident that in Acts chapter 2, with all the commotion that was going on, and 3,000 souls and the gift of tongues and all that was going on that day, we don't really hear the Sanhedrin getting involved. We don't see the Sanhedrin coming into conflict during those 40 days when Jesus was on the earth following his resurrection, but before the ascension as he was schooling his apostolic band. But wonder of wonders, we come now to Acts chapter 4, on the heels of Acts chapter 3, and we find the religious world is saying what? We really can't coexist. One of us has to shut up. And Christian, it has to be you. You got to shut up. Secondly, different worldviews will eventually collide. Stop and think. A worldview that starts with God as the source of all authority and the highest supreme authority will ultimately collide with any view that starts with man at the apex. But we have too many Christians today, as we've seen in our Romans 13 series, or better yet, in our Ephesians 6 series, excuse me, we got too many Christians who are what? Asleep. And they're not watchful. They're not really abreast with current affairs. And then thirdly on this point, the enemy, if he's honest, can never really display a spirit of true tolerance with the Church of Christ. Okay? Secondly, if the council members were not fully acquainted with Peter and John, they most certainly were now. As far as I was concerned, when all this was done, I would imagine that in every post office there in Jerusalem was a picture of Peter and John. Watch out for them. Stay away from them. Turn to John 18. Let me show you something that's only found in John's Gospel and forms, I believe, the internal evidence that John the Beloved was the writer of this Gospel. There are those within the liberal school that say that there's four possible Johns, three or four possible Johns who could have written this Gospel. Well, I believe that it was John the Beloved, John the Apostle, the one who wrote the Revelation and as well as his three letters. But let me give you what I believe some call internal evidence that John was the writer of the Gospel. And you only find this in John. John 18, consider verses 15 to 16. This is on the heels of Jesus' betrayal and being brought at night to the Sanhedrin. Notice these words. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. I contend that the another disciple is the writer of this Gospel, because you only find this mentioned in just this Gospel. That disciple was known unto the high priest and went in with Jesus unto the place of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple which was known unto the high priest and spake unto her that kept the door and brought in Peter. I submit the other disciple that's being referred to in verses 15 and 16 was John himself. Apparently, John was known by the high priest. And somehow he was so acquainted with the high priest, he had a little bit of access to the high priest, to the point of allowing Peter to be brought in much closer to observe the trial, the kangaroo trial that was about to be executed or conducted upon Christ. And so here's one little bit of internal evidence that John the Beloved was the writer of his Gospel. Thirdly tonight, listen to this. Our enemies have a huge bag of tricks which they will employ in order to intimidate you and me. Here in Acts chapter 4, we see the first. They verbally threaten them as a unified body of religiously concerned leaders. Oh, my dear friends, can you picture this in your mind? Picture all these religious leaders sitting in their chairs, all wearing their nice robes. Picture the high priest sitting front and center, probably wearing his mitre that had the term holiness unto the Lord. Possibly he was wearing that breastplate on his very chest, bearing those 12 stones that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. Picture in your mind this body of very prominent religious leaders as if they were wearing, in the 21st century, they were all wearing their three-piece suits with their carnation or their little rose or what it, maybe a little boot thing on their lapel, and they were sitting there with their sophisticated snobbery. Maybe if they had glasses back in those days, those glasses were hanging on the tip of their nose and with their eyes looking over the rim, beating down on two of God's apostles. And you can see the venom and the hate, the pure hate in those eyes, blood red eyes, bloodshot eyes. And together as one unified body, they told the Church of Jesus Christ to sit down, be still, and shut up. Maybe, on this occasion, the council members just couldn't kill them outright. Or maybe they just couldn't put them in jail for a long extended season. Maybe the disciples could have had a little bit of sympathy and a little bit of cautious support on the part of those who witnessed the miracle. How could I say that? Go back to Acts chapter 4 and verse 21. Notice this. Here's how God in His sovereignty is able to restrain the evilness of men. Look at Acts chapter 4 and notice this little passing verse, verse 21. So when they had further threatened them, notice, this just wasn't just, you know, shut up. I mean, they were just laying it on. So when they, the council, had further threatened them, Peter and John, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them. Why? Why could they, why, what was restraining them for not going maybe to the nth degree, long-term jail, or possibly the cross? Because of the people. What people? May I submit to you those who witnessed that miracle in Acts chapter 3? Matter of fact, we're told that on the very heels of this miracle, thousands believed and were added to the faith that day. It said, notice, for all men glorified God for that which was done. So my dear friends, here we see that God is able to even restrain the Sanhedrin from maybe going a much further in their hatred. And I submit to you, my dear friends, there may be times and seasons when our enemies, if they could really have their way, they would kill every Christian, close every Christian church who preaches the gospel, burn every Bible under the sun, burn every Bible commentary, burn all the hymn books, burn and eradicate anything remotely associated with Christ and Christianity. But God still has His restraining power. The question is this. How long do you think God's going to allow that restraining power to continue? Would a nation, a collective nation, who really has no regard for God, His Word, His law, nor His Christ, nor His church, how long do you think God's going to... Beloved, America has no corner on God at all. During the Civil War, someone asked Abraham Lincoln whether or not God was on our side, the Union side. And Abraham Lincoln supposedly turned that question around and said, "My dear man, that's not the issue. The issue is this, is God on our side?" Are we on God's side? Excuse me for that misquote. And beloved, that question and that answer is still relevant today. Let us not be foolish to wrap the flag of this country around the cross and somehow associate both of them together. No, no. The flag of this nation is not to be associated with the cross of Christ, nor the work that was accomplished on the cross. But my dear friend, you do have to ask the question, how long will God allow this nation to go on without some serious hammering falling upon us as a corporate people? Something else was also mentioned today on the radio while I was coming home. Do you realize that when God does judge a nation, listen to this, inadvertently, even the elect of God suffers the consequences? Like right now, when I go to the gas station, there's not a pump that says unbeliever $4, Christian $1.50. It don't work that way. When I walk into the store to buy my food, it doesn't say Christians get 50% off, rebels pay full price. Well, beloved, stop and realize when the judgment of God does fall on this nation, or maybe it's already beginning, or maybe it's already in the very process of being judged, God's people are going to suffer side by side with those who blaspheme God's name. And then finally, the disciples not only had the sympathy of the people, and they also had the prevenient hand of God upon them. With all that in mind, let me ask you a question by way of application. What is to be our response? What's our response to those who would want to do us harm? Look at Acts 4:31 as we close. I see two responses. Notice this, friends. And when they, the church of the living God, in the historical context of Acts chapter 3, within the historical context of Peter and John being in prison for one night, in the historical context of being threatened to keep yourselves in your church silent and still like a church mouse, they prayed. And the place where they were praying together was shaken. And they were filled with the Holy Ghost. And notice this, they spoke the Word of God with boldness. And so, beloved, as I close by way of application, when the ratchet of persecution begins to be turned on in this country, the Church of Jesus Christ has two, at least two responses based on this verse. One, we seek the face of God in prayer, even on the behalf of those who hate us, and who persecute us for the sake of righteousness. And two, ready for this? We can't shut up. We don't have the option to keep silent. We don't have the option to practice our faith between 11 or 10 a.m. and 1 p.m. on Sundays. And we don't have the option of practicing our faith only in our homes. God wants us to take the light of the gospel and shine it still when we're told by our adversaries to stay home, be still, and shut up. There's no option for the Church of God to keep silent. Well, may God give us grace and strength to be a praying people and a speaking people at the same time. Amen.